We just read Psalm 148 and part of Colossians 1. Thank you for doing that reading. A key word in both of these passages is the word all. It occurs 10 times in Psalm 148, 7 times in these verses from Colossians, 8 if you include the word everything, which is the same Greek word. And in Psalm 148, we are calling all things in creation to praise their creator. Colossians 1 says that Christ created all things. He sustains all things, restores all things. As a scientist and a Christian, this gives me great delight, and it gives me great complete confidence and motivating mission. Great delight because my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the very one who is the one who made everything. And so my scientific exploration is an exploration of his world. Complete confidence because the one who gave his life for me is the same one whom I can trust to be faithful to his covenant with creation, so that I can expect the patterns and processes of the world to continue to exist for us to explore, understand, explain, harness. And motivating mission because my Redeemer is also the one who has a plan for the complete restoration of all things. And that plan includes our continuing and carrying out his redemptive work as we use science and technology to help in bringing shalom. It wasn't always such a complete package for me, though. Knowing that my God created this world was certainly one reason I went into science. But I was suspicious of what I heard on the radio and read in National Geographic and Scientific American about fossils and continental drift and stars having lifetimes of billions of years. I figured this was all just nonsense made up by people who wanted to deny the clear teaching of the Bible. Even into graduate school in my mid-20s, I went to the same grad school as Caitlin did, in physics instead of chemistry. Even into grad school in my mid-20s, I had experienced a limited range of perspectives on Christian ideas regarding the origin and history of the universe. And I was suspicious of all Christians outside of my denomination, especially if they said anything about origins. Just before starting my PhD, I did some research on cosmology and helped show that there is a scientifically plausible scenario in which the Big Bang, which started this universe, could have resulted from a big crunch from a previous universe. This was getting pretty scary for me, since I was convinced that the Bible, that the Big Bang was false and that the universe was only about 6,000 years old. But here I was, working on observations and calculations that contradicted my views. One way I dealt with this scary situation was to run away from it. In fact, I got out of research in astronomy and cosmology and went into studying magnetism and superconductivity instead. So I felt that my faith was threatened by astronomy, and instead of meeting the challenge head on, I ran from it. But what we read in Colossians 1 and Psalm 148 should give me complete confidence that nothing in God's world is going to catch God by surprise. And nothing that we discover in God's world can contradict what I read in God's Word. After all, these two books have the same author. This is the Reformed doctrine of God's revelation. In the Belgian Confession, Article 2, we read, "We know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Secondly, God makes himself known to us more clearly by his holy and divine word." And you can read more of that in the Belgian Confession. I just have some snippets here. Going back to Psalm 148, verses 3 and 4. I'll just read that again. Psalm 148, verses 3 and 4. I invite you to follow along as well. Psalm 148, verses 3 and 4. "Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the skies." So the stars and the highest heavens are called to praise the Lord. And how do they praise the Lord? By being what they were created to be, and by doing what they are created to do. And this includes details that we are still finding out. Details that God designed and brought about many years ago. Here's an example. Here's a photograph of the full moon as seen through a telescope. Until 1609, just over 400 years ago, everyone knew that the earth was the center of the universe. Everyone knew that the moon was a perfect sphere made of heavenly substance, and that the Bible clearly teaches that this is the case. But then Galileo, with his telescope, was able to see that the moon has many of the same features as the earth, like mountains and craters. Since then, we've realized that the Bible doesn't actually teach that the earth is physically located at the center of the universe, or that the moon is made of heavenly material. And we've even visited the moon and walked on its surface. But let's zoom out a bit now and look at another patch of the sky away from the moon, where we can see a few dozen stars with the naked eye. I don't know if you can quite make it out, but there's a sort of a square patch showing up on the screen with some stars and a little patch in the middle. So we can't see many stars in that area, just a few with the naked eye. But now we'll use the Hubble Space Telescope and aim it at that little patch. I don't know if you can see it. There's a little yellow marked patch in the middle there. We're going to aim the Hubble Space Telescope at that little patch of sky. This is a very large telescope that's orbiting the Earth so that it's above the atmosphere. The patch of sky we're looking at here is about what we would be hiding behind a grain of sand. So we hold a grain of sand at arm's length, and you hold it up against the sky, and there's a little patch in the middle of the screen here that we're going to look behind. We're going to see what's there. You can't see anything there with the naked eye. You can't see anything there with an ordinary telescope. But let's just turn on the camera and let it collect light for 10 days. This was done for the first time in 1995, only 17 years ago, between December 18 and December 28. So what's hiding behind that one little... I think you can see it now. What's hiding behind that grain of sand? Well, this is hiding behind that grain of sand. Everyone was astonished to see this image. It's called the Hubble Deep Field, and it was first seen only 17 years ago in most of our lifetimes. You can make out a few galaxies, some like our own Milky Way, but in fact, all of the little smudges here are galaxies, every one of them. 3,000 galaxies hiding behind that one grain of sand held at arm's length, and the whole sky is covered with that kind of collection of galaxies. Each one of those galaxies having about 200 billion stars, each one of those stars being something like our own sun. And the light from these galaxies has been hurtling through space at 300,000 kilometers per second for millions and billions of years, just to end up in our telescopes around Christmas Day 1995. So, how do the stars and highest heavens praise God? By compressing hydrogen and turning it into helium and light energy. By compressing helium and turning it into carbon and light energy. By glowing for millions and billions of years in all kinds of different colors. By swirling about in galaxies of astounding beauty. By exploding and distributing carbon and other atoms so they can later be used by God to build planets, including Earth, and to build us and all living things from stardust. By reminding us of our smallness and physical insignificance. There's a verse there you probably can't read, so I'll read it out of here. It's from Psalm 8, which just so happened to be our Bible reading this morning at the breakfast table as well, in God's providence. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? So in that galaxy, we are reminded of our smallness and our physical insignificance. By lifting our eyes, so the stars praise God, by lifting our eyes to the heavens to see the creativity and glory of God, by inspiring us to praise God for sending Jesus to visit this lowly planet and save a sinful and helpless people. But I had closed myself off from seeing the beauty and size and age of God's world because I had grown up with the assumption that the Bible clearly teaches that the earth is young. There are extremely well-funded organizations that still make such claims and deny the truth of what science is discovering of God's world every day. So I'm grateful for the authors and networks of Christians both in science and in theology who have helped me deepen in my understanding of Scripture and also connect with the riches of my own theological tradition. The Reformed faith does not at any point in our understanding of Scripture, including in our confessions, restrict us beyond what Scripture teaches to require that everyone adopt a single so-called traditional interpretation of passages like Genesis 1. In the past, science has challenged theology to have another look, and the church has risen to the challenge. Let's look at some examples. Let's look at Psalm 93. In Psalm 93, let's turn to that a minute. Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Indeed, the world is established, firm and secure. So the world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. It's another translation. As with any scripture, we read it in our context. In the Middle Ages, the context of reading this passage would have been from Ptolemy and Aristotle and Aquinas. Ptolemy taught that the world, that the earth was a center of the universe. Around that were the moon and the sun and the various planets and the stars. Aristotle described things in terms of the elements, the earth, water, air, and fire, and then the fifth, the quintessence, the heavenly structures up there. And Thomas Aquinas in the Catholic Church declared all that as part and parcel of Christian teaching. And like I said a moment ago, everyone knew that the Bible simply taught all of these things. The four elements, earth, air, water, and fire. Everyone believed that the Bible clearly taught that. But then along came Copernicus and Galileo, who claimed that the earth moves around the sun. And so we have a bit of a problem. Does the earth move around the sun, or does the earth not move? Do we believe God's word, or do we believe science? But a deeper problem here was that there had been a scientific meaning attached onto Scripture. So the solution is to detach that scientific meaning from Scripture. We don't need to make that claim that science says, or that the Bible says, a certain scientific fact, like that the earth is at the center of the universe, not moving. We have to let Scripture speak on its own terms. So what does Psalm 93, verse 1 really say? Well, it says things like God is dependable, just as we can trust in the earth as we walk about, not wondering if the earth is going to keep on moving around beneath our feet. It's a solid and reliable place. So God is even more reliable than that. That's what this psalm is speaking about. It's not speaking about a description of the heavenly cosmos. We need to use Reformed principles for interpreting Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. There's the redemptive historical approach in which all things are seen in the light of Christ. There's the importance of context. We need to look at where is this passage found within Scripture? What are the words that are being used? What is the language being used? What are the literary forms being used? What is the cultural background of a passage? What is the historical background of a passage? And this is why we pay our pastors to dig into these things and to understand the context of whatever passage we're considering. We need to understand the divine and human authorship of Scripture. God is the ultimate author of Scripture, but he also used humans, and he used human language and human concepts and ideas to write Scripture for us. The perspicuity of Scripture means the clarity of Scripture. The Bible is clear. This does not mean that whatever we happen to see when we read Scripture is automatically what it must mean, but the clarity of Scripture refers to the fact that we know all that we need to know for our salvation. And we also can use the idea of sola scriptura, that the Scriptures are the final authority on all matters of salvation and all matters on which the Scriptures touch. Let's look at another passage. This is from Genesis 1. Shouldn't be too hard to find this one in your Bible, right near the beginning. Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. There was a creative reading of that poem earlier, but let's read it from the NIV here. Genesis 1, I'll read verses 6 through 8. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And so it was. God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. Now the original Hebrew word there for vault was rakia, the Hebrew word rakia, which means a hammered metal shell. The idea that people had in those days was that the sky was a hammered metal shell, very finely hammered metal shell, which held the waters above from the waters below. The translations that we have here, vault, make it a little bit ambiguous. And the translations are trying to deal with an issue, namely that we know today there is no metal shell. There isn't a hard metal shell. There isn't a thin copper hammered metal shell in the sky. But the Bible uses that language. So do we need to just replace that translation with the word vault or expanse or firmament? So the problem that these translations are trying to deal with is the issue that Scripture seems to be teaching or endorsing some kind of a false cosmology. We know there isn't a hammered metal shell, so maybe we shouldn't use that word. Well, one alternative that some people have tried to use is that this hard metal shell, this rakia, means stellar matter or methane gas or asteroids and comets. So what God meant when he wrote the word hard metal shell was these things, stellar matter and methane gas, etc. I think it's much more faithful to Scripture to simply acknowledge that Scripture uses the terms of the day. People called it the rakia. They thought of it as a hard metal shell. God is not saying in Genesis 1, I'm going to describe to you the physics of the atmosphere. Everybody take your notes and write down that it's made of a hard metal shell. God is simply saying, that thing that's up in the sky that you all call a hard metal shell, I made that. I put that there for you. So Scripture is using the terms of the day, not attempting to change our understanding of the physics of the atmosphere, but teaching us who God is, who is the source and origin of all things. So Scripture doesn't teach the cosmology, it uses the terms of the day. Let's look at another passage, Mark, in the New Testament, Mark chapter 4. I'm going to read Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 32. This is called the parable of the mustard seed. Again, Jesus said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet, when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." So in verse 31, Jesus is saying, referring to this mustard seed, the smallest seed you plant in the ground, the smallest of all the seeds on earth. There's a problem with this. There are plenty of seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed. So how do we deal with that problem? Well, some people say Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about. I think that Christians who are wanting to be faithful to Scripture and recognize who Jesus is wouldn't say that. Jesus certainly knows what he's talking about. So that can't be the right solution. That's why I've drawn a red line through it there. Other alternative, Jesus is just using hyperbole. He's just saying things in a sort of extreme kind of way. That may be the case, but I don't like that explanation either. I would just say Jesus is simply using a familiar example. The farmers of the day in that area, in that part of the earth at that time, thought of the mustard seed as the smallest seed. So the focus is not on the seed. This is not a lesson in horticulture. Okay, people, what is the smallest seed? I'm going to tell you now what the smallest seed is. It's the mustard seed. No, that's not what the focus is on. The focus is not on the mustard seed. It's on the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is describing the kingdom of heaven using a familiar example, something that's common to the people of the day. So if our question is going to be, what is the smallest seed, then we ought not to find that answer in the Scriptures. We can go and ask the horticulturists, ask the biologists and the botanists. They will tell us what the smallest seed is. And maybe they won't know what the smallest seed is. Maybe we'll still find other smaller seeds yet today. But the Bible is not a textbook on science. It is using the terms and understanding of the day to get across messages regarding the kingdom of heaven. So, back to astronomy. I came to realize that much of my opposition to certain scientific theories, such as the Big Bang, was due to my wrapping these all up with philosophical and religious ideas, and that I had therefore not allowed the creation to speak to me clearly. I had turned a blind eye to realities that God had made. I refused to look through the telescope, so to speak. You see, I had thought that the Big Bang theory was invented to deny God and the Bible. Newton and 250 years later, Einstein assumed the fixed stars were, well, fixed, not moving. Einstein's confidence that the universe had always existed even affected his general theory of relativity. A dozen years later, observations by Edwin Hubble of the Doppler shift of the light of galaxies, that is, light turning from its ordinary color more toward the red end of the spectrum, led to the realization that the universe was expanding from a single point at a finite time in the distant past, This was met with horror by atheists, who were for the first time being faced with scientific evidence of a beginning, and it was recognized as consistent with those faiths which acknowledge a creator. So I came to realize that the Big Bang theory was not necessarily a theory which opposes Christianity. As a scientific theory, it actually wasn't making any of the claims which I had connected with it, such as there is no God, everything happens without plan or purpose, if there is a God, he doesn't have any personal connection to the universe, etc. There were and still are plenty of Christians, especially in the sciences, who have no problem with the theory as such, without going along with all the naturalistic baggage that many others incorrectly associate with the theory. Now, this does not just mean that I uncritically accept everything from the scientific community, but it does mean that I'm able to accept that all truth is God's truth, and to relax in the goodness and faithfulness and providence of God. We can realize that the Bible doesn't actually address matters such as the age of the universe, and furthermore, scientific theories are not ever about origins as such, but about history. The ultimate origin and destination of all of this universe is still Jesus Christ, the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of all the cosmos, and even of me and you. So back to Colossians 1, where Paul says that Christ created all things, sustains all things, restores all things. I was saying that as a scientist and a Christian, this gives me great delight, complete confidence, and motivating mission. So a bit more about the complete confidence due to Christ sustaining all things. The only way any scientist can do her work is to assume that whatever she observes will behave in the same way under the same conditions next time. In physics, we describe and explain many things according to so-called laws of nature, like the Earth pulling on a satellite with the force of gravity to give the satellite the centripetal acceleration it needs to keep in its orbit around the Earth. Expecting this to continue from moment to moment is such a cornerstone of science that it is very rarely acknowledged or expressed. It is an unstated assumption, an unavoidable belief, and there is actually no reason within science that it's true. The best reason to expect that the laws of motion or anything in science will be the same tomorrow as today is the biblical idea of God through Jesus Christ sustaining this world, upholding all things by the word of his power, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. That is, everyone borrows the Christian worldview in order to trust in science as reliable, as well as technology and medicine. In Genesis 8, verse 22, after the flood, God declares to Noah, and that's why the rainbow picture is up there, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease. And so even the act of setting your alarm clock tonight is an expression of faith in the God of covenant faithfulness. There is no reason, apart from God, that we have any right to expect that there will even be a tomorrow. In my own research, I work at the interface of physics and biology in an area called emergence. Here we examine the amazing fact that every single thing which is alive is entirely physically made up of things which are not alive. How is it that a collection of non-living things has this entirely unrelated and unexpected property of being alive? As a Christian, I know that God created the world with all of its features, including the non-living and the living, or more technically, the physical and biotic aspects. And since I know that Jesus Christ sustains the world, I can be completely confident that its different features will hold together in a coherent way, allowing both the physicist and the biologist to explore the different features without worrying that somehow physics will explain biology or that biology will violate the laws of physics. In addition, I can also be confident that God prepared the world in such a way that the non-living features of the world are just right for living things to exist. Think of Genesis 1 again, how God forms the land and the air and the sea, and when all is ready, he then fills them with living creatures, including humans. And so this leads me to look for connections. One such connection is called anticipation. It's a technical philosophical word. For example, the quantum indeterminacy of electrons seems to be necessary so that biochemical processes can be part of the agency of biological creatures. Otherwise, a cat would not be able to pounce on a mouse, since its motion would be fully determined by all the atoms and molecules it's made up of. But God knew what he was doing when he made this amazing world, and I expect that we'll continue to find out more amazing things every day. And finally, back to Colossians 1 once more, where Paul says that Christ restores all things. As a scientist and a Christian, this gives me motivating mission. Let me wrap up by discussing a bit about the motivating mission for Christians to be involved in science. God created the world good. This was emphasized also in the poem that was read earlier. Included in this is the fact that humans experienced shalom in all relationships, a deep wholeness and peace. But because of our disobedience to God, the fall, all our relationships are broken. Relationships between person and God, between person and person, between person and environment, between person and self. Those four basic relationships are all broken as a result of sin. Romans 8 says that all creation groans, waiting for redemption. Christ has come to accomplish this redemption so that we can again experience shalom. This was a part of what was talked about in Colossians 1. Let's also now read something from Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 11, 1 through 6. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Going back to verse 5, you see, John was getting concerned because the Messiah wasn't quite of the type he pictured. He was in prison. He wasn't free, and the Romans were still ruling. So he wanted to know if Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. So Jesus said to the disciples of John, "Tell him this, tell him what you see, and I want you to look at those six photos in sequence from the left to the right on the bottom there, and notice that what Jesus was doing, we are still doing, continuing to do, especially through science and medical technology and other forms of technology. The blind receive sight. So there's someone getting laser surgery. The lame walk. There's someone fitted with some prosthetics. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. Leprosy is a skin disease, and this is an example of some nanotechnology to provide an artificial skin. The deaf hear. There's a picture of a cochlear implant, which allows someone who couldn't hear, to then hear. And maybe you've seen some really interesting videos on YouTube of people who've been fitted with such devices. The dead are raised. This one seems maybe a bit exotic, but the dead are raised every day. Death used to mean the stopping of the heart, and people whose hearts stop are brought back to life by use of defibrillators. And the last one, the good news is preached to the poor. And I have a picture there of part of a tsunami warning system. There was a reference to the tsunami earlier. And one of the ways that we can help people who are living in poor nations is to equip the world with tsunami detection systems and warning systems to proclaim the good news to them. And so one of the things that science can do is to continue to carry out the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in bringing shalom to the relationships that are broken. Humans are created in God's image. Science is a human cultural activity, not something which can be done by machines. Science requires curiosity, judgment, reasoning, recognition of beauty and simplicity, discernment of value. Science requires collaboration with people of different backgrounds and skills and interests. Science depends on the work and ideas of people in the past. It answers to the needs of people and leaves in its wake a world never the same. And so science is a human cultural activity in response to the cultural mandate. To be human is to be created in God's image. This is a very deep concept, but I will end by reflecting on how Tom Wright describes the image of God as an angled mirror. We reflect God to creation. So here's the angled mirror. I guess that's Tom Wright up there. We reflect God to creation and reflect creation to God. That's one of the ways that Tom Wright describes being created in God's image. This connects, I believe, with the office of all believers, to be prophet, priest, and king. Christ, of course, is the greatest prophet, priest, and king. And we are all called to carry out these offices as well, under him and following him. As God loves the cosmos, we are called also to preach the gospel to all creation. We are to bring the good news of the coming restored kingdom to the electrons and galaxies, to the planets and plants, to the polluted stream, and to the bird with the broken wing. In Genesis 1, where God is the transcendent king over all creation, we are called to rule over creatures as well. In Genesis 2, where God is the immanent king, dwelling with personal intimacy with Adam and Eve, we are called to cultivate and keep the garden. And as priests, we are to express the praises of creation to God. As you read in Psalm 148, we notice that all creatures respond in obedience to God's call upon them to be what they were created to be, whether mountains, trees, stars. They do so, they praise God without knowing, without thinking, without question. And we can celebrate and mimic their obedience and add our knowledge and thoughts and even our questions. Science can help us to be better prophets, kings, and priests by delving into the nature of things, by learning how they are made, how they function, how they interact with one another, how we affect them, and how they affect us. When we feed the birds on a cold winter day or shake heavy snow off tender branches, we preach the gospel to them, we guard and protect them, and we allow them to better praise and glorify God, and so we're able to carry out our work as prophet, priest, and king. Revelation 7, 11 through 12 is where we'll end. So if you want to turn to that as well, Revelation 7, verses 11 and 12. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. So we, with all creatures, can continue and follow along with what they are doing. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen."